Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. Before I do that, happy Reformation Day. That might be the only thing I say about the Reformation until the very end. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day when God created man, and he made him in the likeness of God. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man, and the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and other sons and daughters. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Lord, as we come to your word, we know that it is the living, enduring, inspired word of God, and it does not come back void, but it fulfills its purpose. It is the word of grace and the word of power. And so we pray this morning that by your grace, you would speak powerfully to us and equip us, Lord, to being able to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Death! 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 Said or yelled or even sang the riders of Rohirrim as they were charging down the slope to attack the orcs that had surrounded the city of Gondor. And I'm talking not about the movie, but about
the book.
These writers yelled, and even Tolkien says, were singing, "Death!" They were thrilled with the opportunity of laying down their life in order that they might save Middle Earth from darkness. And so as they faced an overwhelming horde of enemies, they were willing to die. And in a sense, as they looked at death, they were filled with joy and gladly saying that perhaps they could lay down their life and die. I don't know if that book influenced me or not in this regard, but especially in my younger years, a perspective that I had of death and dying was, "Death, you come at me, ha ha! Come at me, death, and I come at you twice as hard. And I look you in the face and I laugh at you, ha! I'm not afraid of you, death." And there were several times, from knives to airplanes that were said to have a bomb on them, to exploding restaurants, and other times when death was very close. Car accidents when death was very close. And there has been an attitude almost like, "What is death to me? For me to die is great gain." While that is true, as I get older, I am not laughing as much in the face of death. I hope it's not a lack of courage. It may be that I'm more sensible. But instead of laughing at the face of death, I want to, instead of crying out, "Death, death, death, ha ha," instead I cry out, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, help me. I need you, Lord. Jesus, Christ, help me." In two ways. One is I would like to be able to have faith to cross that Jordan River with courage as I look at Christ. But also I wanted to have lived my life well. And it's in one sense I think I can live my life, or I had, more well in the past than now. Because now there's been more sin, now there's been more failure, now there's been more mistakes versus 35 years ago. But the point is, when we look at death, as we've seen in this chapter over and over again, "He died, he died, he died," it can clarify things for us. And often, at least in the past, maybe we have more recently, but often we don't really think about death that much. Jonathan Edwards thought about it when he was a young man, and he resolved to think about his death in such a way that he would live currently in the presence a righteous and blameless life for Christ as much as he could. So when he was at that time where he would pass away, he would have as less regrets as possible. Well, in our passage this morning, over and over and over again, obviously, the main theme should have hit you over and over and over again. These patriarchs, these men of the faith, really Enoch was a man of faith, and Noah and others, he died and he died and he died. Seth, he died, he died, and he died, and he died. So the message should be clear. Remember what God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will what? You will certainly die. And so you have this chapter in chapter 4, this section of these Cain and his descendants, these ungodly men. And in our minds, we can think, certainly they're going to face judgment and they're going to die. And then we have chapter 5, this lineage of Seth, and what happens to him and his ancestors? They also what? Die. And I think we'll see this as we get into this chapter and this section this morning, but let me say it like this. Because of the curse of death, resolve to live like there's no tomorrow. That is the theme, ultimately, I think, in context of the whole book of Genesis and the whole Bible to Israel and to you and I, is because of the curse, we will die unless Christ comes back. All of us, no escape. All of us will unless Jesus comes back before that happens. Then we resolve to live like there is no tomorrow. Because for some of you, there may be no tomorrow. There could be no tomorrow for me. It might just be today. It could be before I end this sermon, I could die. We don't know. And so we need, therefore, to resolve to live like there's no tomorrow, and therefore we can enjoy the promises of God. Right? Israel was in the process of wandering around the wilderness, either at Mount Sinai or someplace between Mount Sinai and crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they had received this word. And here it talks about these ancient men, and all of them died. And we're going to look at three different ways that we can make this resolution that, in view of my soon departure from this earth, I should live like there's no tomorrow. Not in an ungodly way, not in a self-centered hedonistic way, but in a godly way, in a Christ-centered way, I should live like there is no tomorrow, because there may not be. Now, before we look at these three ways, I do have to frame this. So, four little points that you can frame the other main points I'm going to give you. As you look at this list, this is a real chronological list. There are some commentaries of evangelical Christians that would even say they are reformed, at least in some things, that would believe that these years are not real years and that there are many gaps in these genealogies. However, and this one in Genesis 5, if you look at Jude 14, it says, the text says, it was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying. So here we have the inspired word of God that is saying that Enoch has a certain place in the genealogy. It's not the 7,000th person or the 100th person or the 75th person in the list, but it's the 7th. So therefore, that itself would seem clearly to indicate that this is a real chronological, genealogical list. Further, you can look at the list and see that it will give a father. It will give basically a grandfather, a father, and then a grandson, and then a great-grandson, and then a great-great-great-great-grandson. Okay? So because of that, it seems like a real chronological list. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because first, it's the Word of God. But then also, second, if we begin to say, you know, these years here, you don't know, you know, it's, people couldn't live that long, probably, not really. Then we come into Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, and then also we begin to say what? This flood couldn't have been a worldwide flood. And then if we keep pulling back the line, we keep drawing back the line, pretty soon we come to the resurrection. Nobody could have raised again from their dead. Really? Could they have? And died for the sins of all those that trusted him? So we have to be careful about always drawing the line back. Seems clear that this is a real genealogical list with actual years and connections, solid connections between these individuals. That's the first little point. Second, there are some preachers and commentators that will take each name and say the meaning of each name here shares the gospel. Now, I would say perhaps you can say it can point to the gospel, but it doesn't necessarily explicitly share the gospel. And genealogies and lists of names are notorious for finding hidden meanings. List of names in the Old Testament and New Testament can be notorious for finding hidden meanings. The problem is, one Hebrew name could have three different meanings. And even if you get a different version of the Bible, for Enoch, it might say he was appointed or he was dedicated. That his name means that. So there can be several different, there's a whole range of semantic meanings with each name. So when we're given a list like this, you have to be careful about focusing on every single individual person. Perhaps it is significant, but there may be something else that the text is doing. And if you're focused on trying to find all these hidden meanings, you're going to miss the proverbial forest with all the little trees. Now, number three, coming off of that. And again, these little frames to understand this passage. If you think about what we just read, what three individuals are highlighted? That is, usually if there's a geographical text like in Joshua that will list all kinds of different territories, or the other text, all kinds of different names, you look for what is unusual, for what is different. So when you look at Genesis chapter 5, the section about Adam and Seth is longer, it's more in depth. So that's different. And then you have he died, and then it comes to Enoch and what? More elaboration, he walked with God, says twice, and then he was no more. And it doesn't say he died. Okay, so that's a unique, different section. And then you keep reading, and it's he died. And then we get to Lamech and Noah, and then there's more elaboration on Noah. And so you have three sections, then, that are being highlighted by the Spirit of God. And that's how we find the intention of the text. So rather than reading into the text something that we might want to be there, like the gospel with these names, and though those names in some way point to the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit specifically highlighting individuals, sections that we should pay attention to and look at, because God is doing something with this text. And then the fourth frame is that life is terminal. So I'm sorry to bring you the bad news. You are terminal. If you're older, if you're in your 50s, 40s, if you're 10 years old, I'm sorry. Your life is terminal. You will die. Now I pray, I am praying all the time, sincerely from my heart, that Christ comes back in my lifetime. I want to see the return of the Lord alive with my own eyes. Wouldn't that be glorious? And I think as a church, we should all be praying that, Lord, I want to be ready to die. I would prefer that I see you return in glory. And though I don't want to get into, you know, chances, because God is sovereign, John the Apostle prayed that at the end of the book of Revelation 2,000 years ago. So it's more, in quotes, it's more probable that Christ returns now, right? Because it's been 2,000 years. However, if Christ doesn't come back either by natural or by a rock falling off a bridge onto a car, we will die. There's no escaping that. Did Jesus escape death? Here's the Son of God, the incarnated God, perfectly holy, completely undeserving of death. Right? The wages of sin is death, but he never sinned, ever. And yet he entered into what? Humanity, and did what? Willingly. Died. So for us, life is terminal. Jesus entered into our terminal disease of death and died. Therefore, because of that frame then, I hope we can better understand this passage. Remember, the nation Israel, whenever they received this, they would have seen the Passover, when all the Egyptian firstborn, what happened to them? They died. The Egyptian army crosses into the Red Sea. And what does the Lord do? Wipes them all out. They died. There was Israel there before Mount Sinai. They worshipped false god, made their own god. There was rebellion. And there was quite a few of them that what happened to them? They died. We'll talk more about that. So in light of that then, Israel and now the church, Pilgrim Bible Church, we're getting this text of, and he died. Therefore, resolve that we should live like there's no tomorrow, but in a godly way, in a God-centered way. How do we do that? What's the first way? Number one, the first way is by remembering your purpose. What is your purpose? Your purpose is to represent God. Your purpose is to represent God. And we see this in this first section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. God is reminding them that mankind was created in the image of God. It's important to understand that even after the fall, and even after the flood, that mankind still had the image of God. And look at the text. He made man in the likeness of God. And he repeats this. He created them male and female. And then in verse 3, Seth is an image of Adam, who is the image of God. And then implied is it's the same thing throughout this whole text. So God, in Genesis chapter 1, reminded Israel that they were created in the image of God. Now he reminds them again that Adam, Eve, and Seth, even after the death of Abel, that they are the image of God, Adam and Eve and Seth. But even in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 6, not just after the fall, but now even after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, servant sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God he made man. This is a passage that supports capital punishment based not upon the laws of man, but upon man being created in the image of God. After the fall, after the flood, the image of God was still a part of the very nature of mankind. What is this image of God? You may remember it is that man is a model of God. An intelligent, living, responsible, unique model of God that resembles and reflects and represents who God is. That has this unique relationship with God. Even we see in the New Testament, I won't go to all the passages, you might remember when we were in the book of James, even in the New Testament, several times it brings up this image of God, that we are still made in the image of God. And it's used for the church, to know how to live in the church, but even how to treat people, and even how we should speak to one another. James chapter 3, verse 9. With it we bless, talking about our tongue, our speech. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things are not to be this way. Remember, this was given to Israel that had complained, had acted with immorality, had worshipped false gods, refused to trust God about going into the promised land. And now God is reminding them that you've been made in the image of God. That means you are an ordained, mirror, living model of God that has intelligence and responsibility, that has a type of creativity and power that no other creatures of God have, not even angels. Further, and applied within this section, is this idea that being a living model, intelligent, living image of God implies that you have a mission from God because of creation and because of redemption. So Israel is reminded that they were created in the image of God as humans. And then throughout the book of Genesis and even Exodus, they are reminded that they have been redeemed from bondage, from slavery. And going back to Genesis 1, because they are made in the image of God, they still have this mandate to reflect, to resemble, and to represent God to a pagan world. Remember, Israel will be going into the promised land. The promised land is not a land of promise that's filled with good, righteous people. It's a promised land that has to be taken, that has to be won, that has to be fought for. And it's filled with a type of vile, wretched paganism and hedonism that was absolutely wicked. And so they are to go into that world, into that land, and to reflect and represent God. They were redeemed out of Israel for a purpose. Yes, to inherit the promised land, and to do that by being living images of God. They're not to worship an image of stone. They are to be an image of God, which reflects the glory of who God is for a lost generation. And remember that out of all the people of Israel that were delivered and redeemed from Egypt, how many of them entered the promised land? Two. All the others, what happened to them? They what? They died. They died. Even Moses died. So there is almost this drum. Boom, 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 boom. And with every boom, death, 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 death. That Israel is seeing and hearing. And then in the midst of that, you're an image of God. As a living, intelligent, breathing, unique image of God, how are you going to live in this chorus of death all around us? And then that speaks to you and I today. I don't know if people do this anymore, but when I was growing up, my dad would be on the couch reading the newspaper, and I would ask sometimes, "Hey, Dad, what are you reading?" And he would say, "I'm reading the obituaries." So the title of this sermon is A Biblical Obituary. How then should we live? This is what this is, basically. But it's written to the people that are alive. And this first section is reminding them, you are a living model of God that was created for a purpose. Even at the book of Isaiah says, you were created, Isaiah 43:7, Israel, you were created for my glory, to know God, to enjoy Him, but also to radiate, to reflect to all the lost people. And even with our own family, and either say people, who God really is. Now, as New Testament believers, for us, I think the bar is even higher. Because Jesus Christ, God the Son, the incarnate God, as it talks about in the Gospel of John, basically exegeted God the Father by His life and death and resurrection, but especially His life, was a living sermon as to who God really was. And we're called to be like Christ, right? We're called to have the attitudes and live and to resemble Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then throughout the rest of this whole book, it's talking about being like Jesus. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So for you and I, the focus of resembling, reflecting, representing God, the standard is even more clear. So when I say represent Him from Genesis 5, now looking at the totality of Scripture we have, it's be like Jesus. You could die tomorrow. Take today to be more like Jesus. It'd be shame if today you weren't like Jesus and then tomorrow you died. God's gracious. And there's forgiveness in Christ. But we want to pass over the Jordan River. When we're on this side, right at the waters, we want to be as most as like Christ as we possibly can, right? And I believe that will even give us a type of peace. Romans 13:14 says, put on who? Put on Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, yesterday is gone. And there are billions of things about yesterdays that I would change for myself if I could. Is that true with you? We can't change them. But they can be covered. They can be covered. The blood of Jesus, His death for sin and sinners, when you trust Him and repent. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. We can't change the past, but the past can be forgiven. But in light of all that, we cease today to be like Jesus, to be like Christ. The fact is, you don't have time to say, you know what? When I get married, I'll be like Jesus. After college, I'll be like Jesus. When I'm 12 years old, when I'm 16, then I'll be like Jesus. When I'm 13, when I'm 30, when I'm 50, when I'm 60, when I'm 80, then I'll be like Jesus. The truth is, you might die today. I could die today. Therefore, trust Jesus for your salvation, and that by His grace, seize every moment to be as much like Jesus as you can. And then when you sin and fail, run back to Christ and ask for His forgiveness. So then on that day, when we know death is coming, you know, there are times we may not know. Like when I was in my car accident, you know, I had no idea. Just boom. Oh, I had a car accident. Then in and out of consciousness. Sometimes we don't know. But let us be as much as like Jesus as we can. And that, I think, will bring blessings of peace to us. You can't control tomorrow, but you can choose to be like Jesus today. That's the first way, to live like there's no tomorrow. Second way. The second way. And again, we're looking at the passage of Scripture that this genealogy is highlighting, seeking to follow what the Spirit of God is doing. Okay? The second way, resolving to live like there's no tomorrow, is by relishing the Lord as more important and more precious than anything else in the universe. The way that we can live like there's no tomorrow is today, relishing who the Lord God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we can delight in Him more today than we ever have before. More than thousands of tons of gold, or more than a superhuman, healthy, perfect life, is the value of knowing Jesus Christ. Look at this passage, and I think it's fantastic. Verses 21 to 24 about Enoch. And Enoch was the father of Methuselah. Methuselah, who lived so long, and Enoch, who never died. It is a great passage. And first, there is a purpose here in this passage. And I think it's this, that death does not have the last word. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word. God has the last word. This passage is, and He died, 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 and Enoch was no more. And then He died, and He died, and He died, and He died, and He died. And it's great because God has this passage, again, of these drum beats, death, 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 death. He's alive. Death, 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 death. God has the last word, not death. Now, we should clarify that this is not a theology that supports a personal rapture theory. So just because you're a really godly person doesn't mean that you're going to have a selective rapture. Okay? So we can't go to this passage and say that. But what we can say is that Enoch had his own personal rapture. But Jesus wasn't raptured before He died. None of the apostles went to heaven without death. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses. What other person also apparently, not apparently, for sure, did not die? Elijah. So that's why some people, and we'll find out, is in Revelation 11, the two prophets that do die in Revelation 11, many theologians and Bible interpreters believe it's going to be Enoch and Elijah. Now, some will say, okay, I get Elijah. He was a preacher. Was Enoch a preacher? Enoch was a preacher. We'll find that out in just a moment. Perhaps. Who knows? We'll see. But the purpose here, I think, is, again, this idea that death doesn't have the final word. God has the final word. Therefore, No. Live like there is no tomorrow in the sense of I've got to get right with God, with Christ today, because God, He's the one that pays the wages of sin. Satan doesn't pay the wage of sin. The God of death is who? The God of death is Yahweh. The God of death is the whole God of the universe. Now, second, that is second, as we talk about the second way of living like there's no tomorrow, that we can really enjoy the promises of God today, is by relishing all that God is for us, is I want you to notice the pattern here in verses 21 to 24. And that is, what word is really stands out and repeated, besides Enoch? Is Enoch what? He walked with God. He walked with God. And then he was not, for God took him. He walked. The idea of walked communicates what? Lifestyle. His lifestyle. Also consistency. Persistent. For how many years? For how many years was his lifestyle pursuing God? How many years? We talk about consistency. Like, Lord, I pray I can be consistent with my quiet time for the next 6 months. Enoch was consistent. Not perfect, but he was consistent seeking to know God for how many years? Look at the text. Then Enoch, verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years. 300 years. I have a problem being consistent for one day. Do you have a problem being consistent? Enoch was consistent for 300 years. It's incredible. Consistency, lifestyle, and this word walking, right? Even Paul uses this word in the New Testament, right? Ephesians and Colossians, we even use it today. How is your what? How is your walk? Next time somebody asks you that, you can, you know, somebody might come up and say, how's your walk? How's your walk? Have you been consistent for 300 years? We all fall short. Not just of Christ, we fall short of Enoch. But not only that with Enoch. Enoch is even talked about in the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's note this warrior of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is being applied in context about Enoch. With the little revelation that Enoch had, right? Enoch wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Enoch didn't see God with his own eyes. Enoch had heard the truth from his father and forefathers, and then based upon that, had faith. What is faith? Remember, faith is this acknowledgement, this acquiescing to, and this adoring of all that God is, up to that point of revelation that we have from God. Enoch was trusting in Yahweh for all that Yahweh would be for him. He was trusting in Yahweh to take care of his sin. And that's why we have verse 6. He believed that God was, and that God would be a rewarder for those who sought to have fellowship with him. Enoch had faith, a vital, real, authentic faith. It wasn't that Enoch is, well, Lord, because I've been consistent for 300 years, that gives me enough merit and credit to go to heaven. No. Enoch could have been consistent for 1,000 years, and if he tried to get to heaven by his own works, where would he have gone? To hell. Because he wasn't perfect. And so his eyes were not fixed upon his walk. His eyes were fixed where? Upon the Lord. And then go back and consider Jude 14 again. Jude 14 again. It was also about these men that Enoch and a seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." So Enoch prophesied. Not only did he have his father and forefathers tell him truth, he may have received some divine specific revelation and did hear at least this few sentences about the future. "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy one." And the word prophesied is the idea not just of foretelling, but forthtelling of preaching. So Enoch had faith. He really trusted in the Lord. He was consistent with his walk, and he preached the truth. So Noah preached how long? Was it 120 years? Enoch preached how long? Apparently 300 years. I think some preachers that preach, 40, 50, 60 years, I think, wow, that's a long time. Praise God. Enoch apparently went 300 years of preaching the truth. And so we've seen the purpose. We've seen this pattern. But there is this priority that's back in Genesis 5. Go back and look at Genesis 5. And we're talking about, again, in view that I could die in the next few minutes, Lord willing, we won't, sometime next year, whenever, I need to live like there's no tomorrow in the sense of relishing God. Okay, but how does this point show us that? Well, we needed to understand the purpose and the pattern. But now look at this priority. And it says walked with God. It doesn't say walked after God. It's not the idea that God is here walking and Enoch is behind him. But rather they are what? Side by side, hand in hand, walking together. It brings about the connotations of intimacy, devotion, and fellowship. That for 300 years, Enoch was always seeking to know and to delight and to enjoy and to be enraptured with God. That's the point of this section. It's that when he would think about a beautiful sunrise, he would think of that in light of what? Thank you, God. If he was married, when he saw his wife, he would think of his wife in light of God. God, thank you. When he saw his children, he would say, "Oh, Lord, thank you." When he would see the lost, he would say, "These lost are so wicked. They need Yahweh. They need righteousness. Maybe it needs to be justice. Lord, can you use me? Lord, do you want me to preach?" Everything in his life was, he was walking with God always. The idea of fellowshipping with God. And I think David and others and other Psalms flow off this idea of walking with God. So you have Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that God is good. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Tasting, enjoying, delighting. You may remember, I've told you this before, a friend of mine that I was training to preach back in India, whose English was his third language, was preaching on Psalm 63. And when he was teaching on that psalm and trying to bring out all the incredible words of how valuable God is, he was preaching and he would say, "Eat God! Eat God! God is delicious! Eat God. God is delicious." Now, English was his third language. Okay. But they were beautiful words in view of Psalm 63. And he was saying, get as close as you possibly can to God, because there is nothing as valuable, as precious, as worthy, as satisfying to the soul like knowing God. And this is what we see with the life of Enoch. Enoch's greatest friend was God. Enoch's greatest companion was the Lord.
Enoch's greatest lover was the Lord. Enoch's greatest father was the Lord. You will never have a greater relationship than you have with Jesus. Sometimes I hear people saying, you know, my spouse is my everything. No, they're not. The Lord is. My children are my everything. No, they're not. This sport is my everything. No, it's not. This country is my everything. No, it's not. No matter what you believe, the Lord is foundationally, factually, your everything. Enoch understood this and sought to get as close to him as he could. Who loves you more than God? Right? Especially believers, God demonstrates His own love for us, that He died for us even while yet we were sinners. Who loves you more? Who's proved that they love you more than God loves you? So by God's grace, let's seize the day that we have and seek to get closer and closer to God. And then finally, there's a third way, and we'll do this quick. There's a third way to resolve to live for the Lord, because there is no true tomorrow that we can be certain in. The third way is by finding refuge in Him. By finding refuge in Him. We're going to fail, we're going to falter, but praise God, there's a place to hide. And you can see this in the text. This is what the Spirit of God is doing with this text. And you see this in verses 28, all the way to verse 32, especially 29, with the words that are spoken here about Noah. We see this in the flood and this coming judgment. So look back at the text. Look at verse 29. Lamech says, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Lamech is saying, finally, the one who has given us rest is coming. Apparently, he very well could have thought, and maybe also Eve could have thought that Abel or Cain was going to be the promised seed. Now, Lamech might be thinking that his son is going to bring rest. And Noah, in a way, did bring rest. But that rest came from what? Came through what? It came through judgment. So, Lamech is right in the sense where God brought justice, and through that justice came rest to the earth. But the whole earth, except for Noah and some of his family, they were wiped out. And so the message here that Israel would have understood is that there was rest, there was salvation, but that came through what? Judgment. Now, even when you look at this text, the word for Noah and the word for rest, they have two letters that sound the same in Hebrew. Every Hebrew word has a triconsonant root. Where here, there's this sound play, so rest and Noah sound the same. Also, when you look at this text, in verse 31, it talks about all the days of Lamech were 777. Now, I'm not one that's into biblical numerology. I would recommend a book by John Davis on biblical numerology. That is a really good book. You want to be careful about reading into all kinds of numbers in the Bible. But seven is a number that has this idea, I think, of fullness. And here you have 777. I don't think it's just a coincidence, but what I'm seeking to point out is with the name of Noah sounding like rest, with the 777, also with this elaboration in verse 29 all the way down to verse 32, there is this emphasis being placed on rest was going to come, but it was going to come through what? through judgment.
And it seems that this is the message that's being implied here, but that through that also, verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that out of that came eventually who? Abraham. And out of that came Israel. So then there is this message that Israel is hearing and receiving of rest. Our salvation comes through judgment. And God has a plan, because the whole world was wiped out. But through Noah's family came Abraham, came Isaac, came Jacob, came Joseph, came David, and eventually came who? Christ. Came Jesus. And this is what the whole Bible is doing with this section. Israel, I think, would have heard this, and they're about to go in the land of rest, the land of promise. But even they had to go through what? Judgment. Right? The Passover. That is, there is this core message that's here that is that Lord will give rest. The Lord will give salvation. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And by no means will He let the guilty go unpunished. I'm not going to go to heaven unless my sin is punished. Nobody in this room will go to heaven because they're good enough, because nobody's good enough. Nobody will go to heaven anywhere unless their sin is dealt with by God. And that sin was dealt with on the cross. The just for the unjust. And Jesus became the curse for all those that would trust Him. I can remember many years ago, it was, I believe, a Halloween night. And at Grace Community Church, we had this big, huge youth rally. We had over 400 high school students in the high school gym. And John MacArthur was preaching. And so I was thinking, you know, how is this going to go over? I love John, love his preaching. But for high school students, what's he going to say? And something to the effect of this. I don't remember 100%. But basically he said to the high school students, all of you are cursed. Halloween. And then to all the high school students that were there, many unbelievers, said, you are all cursed. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed are all those that don't obey what's written in the Bible. Raise your hand if you've obeyed every single thing in the Bible. You know, so you're cursed. Curses are real. They're real. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps Satan made all these witches and everything else to try to make it make-believe. Curse is real. But the one who curses is who? God. Not Satan. The one that curses is God. That is, pronounces damnation. But the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us by dying on that cursed tree. And so when you trust Him and find refuge in Him, then all the sin that you've done, well, that's placed on Jesus Christ. And your sins can be forgiven, whether you're 5 or whether you're 95. And Israel here is being reminded that salvation comes, it must come through judgment. Our message is that salvation for us today is salvation must come through judgment. So where do we find refuge? Whether it's salvation or whether it's sanctification, our refuge is always, always found in who? Christ. Now, a spouse, a friend, a good cup of coffee, a nice song, an encouraging sermon can be a type of a refuge. But those are gone. Those are gone quickly. The only true refuge is Jesus Christ. And so in Him we glory. I've been reading this detective novel. It's pretty interesting. But over and over again, the detective says, the best place I found for refuge was in myself. He had so many hardships, and he was such a lonely man that he said over and over again, the best place I find refuge is in myself. I thought, what a horrible, lost, depressed man. Sadly, it's not just a fictional truth, is it?
Every non-believer can find refuge only in self or others, and it's short-lived. Even a believer, we can seek to find refuge in things and ourselves. The only place to find mercy, true mercy, lasting mercy, is in the Lord Jesus. Pilgrim Bible Church. In a true sense, you must live for the moment, because it's the only one you have. You must live in a true sense, in a God-centered way, for this moment. You might not have the next moment. One man, one time, basically said this: don't count your days. Make your day count. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart and think about it and have some seriousness about death, but yet may there not be any fear, may there not be any slavery to the fear of death, but rather may there be a glad seriousness that we have one that has conquered death and hell, and that truly for us to die is much gain. But let us live in light that tomorrow is not promised to us, only right now. And so may we believe and live unto you right now. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.